With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Title of our study this morning, The Pastor's Prayer. Many of you have been tracking with us as we've studied through the New Testament. We're up to the book of Ephesians. If you're new to us, let me just say the book of Ephesians is beautifully and clearly strategically divided. First three chapters deal with God's many blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Then chapters 4, 5, and 6, they deal primarily with our response to Him. Because of all He's done, here's how we should live. Because of all He's done, here's how we should respond. And God never reverses the order. He never says, hey, get it right and I'll bless you. If He waited for that, well, we'd have a long wait for the blessings. He blesses us because He's a blessing God. He's good to us because He's good, not because we were good. And so we saw in chapter 1, and I'll catch you up if you weren't with us or if you were. We saw in chapter 1, Paul began with a little, well, here's who I am. He introduces himself. He introduces his ministry, his theme in Christ Jesus. And then almost as if, you know, he was just responding himself to the glory of the things he was writing, he began to praise the Lord and pray to the Lord. We see John do the same thing. The Apostle John, as he'll be writing, and all of a sudden he's just overwhelmed by what he's writing, and he begins to just praise the Lord. So Paul is teaching, and then he's praying, and he doesn't really finish the prayer because he hadn't finished the teaching, and then he's back into teaching, and then we'll conclude this chapter with the rest of his prayer that began in chapter 1. His prayers, and here are the three things we learned related to Paul's prayers that we can chew on and then we'll add to them at the end of the study. Paul's prayers for the church of Ephesus, the Ephesian Christians, well, they were ongoing, unceasing, and filled with thanksgiving. I know that sounds like three things, but it's only one, the way pastors think. And so ongoing, unceasing, and thanksgiving, filled with it. He prayed that God would give them, and this is my prayer for us, for you, His wisdom, revelation, knowledge, understanding, that they would know the hope of His calling and riches in Christ Jesus, that they would find strength and security in the greatness of His power and might. And of course, I'm praying that sincerely for all of you. I want you to know God in the greatest possible way, not just information about Him, but a transformational relationship with Him. Well, one thing before we jump into the chapter, knowing about prayer, it's important. It's essential. But because, well, we're really into studying the Bible, we have to look at, well, what could go wrong in this? That we could spend so much time doing what we know is good and useful and profitable, seriously studying the Scripture so we know more than anyone else that we know anyway about prayer, and yet fail to become men and women of prayer. You see, he would call that sin. It's a sin of omission. It's missing the mark. He doesn't want us just to know more than other people about prayer. He wants us to have a lifestyle of prayer. So Paul continues where we left off last time. For this reason, chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by His Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. So, everybody got that part? Listen, this is the kind of stuff that causes Peter to say of Paul, that stuff he writes, kind of hard to understand. I mean, that is Peter's response to Paul's writing. Not all of it. And by the way, Peter was no bumpkin. I mean, he knew the word. He was a student. He in Acts 2 quotes from Joel and other passages and applies it to the situation at hand. We don't want to think Peter didn't have it together scripturally. He did. But Paul is a real scholar. And he writes and he speaks often like a scholar, like some of our professors in college. You remember? Some of you have them even now. You're like, he's got to be really smart. I hardly understand anything he says. And so Paul sometimes comes across that way. So we want to always break that down because he's saying something very simple. He's just not saying it in a simple way. Well, we'll get into the heart of this chapter, but first a couple things related to Paul himself. He calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, how he came to be a prisoner is a part of, well, what we need to understand in order to make sense of all of this. Paul had been, sometimes words just come out weird. It's the fourth service for me. Paul had been a passionate persecutor of Christians. His mission, his goal to wipe out this cult that what he saw as a cult of Christianity, to get people to respect the law and Judaism. And then he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, and in an instant, everything changes. He goes from persecuting Christians, and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" when he confronts Paul at the time of his conversion. "Why are you persecuting me?" Why, he takes it personal when his kids, his flock, his fellowship are being persecuted. Well, this passionate persecutor becomes a passionate preacher. Here's why. His conversion to Christ leaves him with passion because that's who he is. He's a passionate individual. But now his passion is redirected for Christ instead of against Christ, for Christianity instead of against Christianity. And by the way, Jesus warned there would be some who would come who would persecute and put them to death thinking they were doing God a service. That was Paul. He thought he was doing the right thing and found out he was doing the wrong thing. Now, you would expect, most of us would expect, that if God had this scholar who was so steeped in the Old Testament and knowledgeable of it, and everyone regarded and respected him, that he would be perfect to send to the Jews to take the gospel to the Jews. See, that's how Paul saw himself. He thought, I'm perfect for that part. That's exactly what I should be doing. And God says, no, that's not what we're going to do. You're going to go to the Gentiles. And he's like, the Gentiles? I don't even like Gentiles. And well, he doesn't say it straight up, but that was pretty common among the Jews. Guys would pray, the Jewish guys, I thank you, God, you didn't make me a Gentile. Why? The Gentiles were excluded from the covenants and the promises, from the temple, from the feast, from the festivals. They didn't have any part in the national identity of the Jews as they related to God through Moses and the law and all the things that God gave to them, all the promises God made and provided for them. So here's what I see with Paul. It's first of all a reminder to me, a reminder to us, that God can use us in the areas we're strong, but he often chooses to do something completely surprising. I can guarantee you, if you could talk to people who knew me before I came to Christ and you said, so do you think Sam will ever be a pastor? They'd be, pastor? He's barely a talker, you know? And it's like, I had a mission in life, and that was to play music. It's what I did. It's what I loved. It's what I lived for. Then I married. I had a child. And then I was just grateful I could make a living doing what I loved, providing for them. I would have never envisioned in a million years that I would pastor a church. And I guarantee you, my wife, who married a hippie musician, never expected to be a pastor's wife. That's for sure. So here's what happens. God's like, oh, here's what I'm going to do with you. I'm like, Christian Records, right? And he's like, what? No. And it's like, that would have been too easy. I would have just been doing what I already did well, but doing it in a Christian context. But instead, he had something completely foreign to me. And I don't know if I'd read a book in 10 years before I got saved and started reading the Bible. I just listened to music and played music. And so it's like, no one would have pegged me for that. And I'm just saying, no one would have thought, Paul, let's send him to the Gentiles. Why does God do that? Because everybody will know then that it's really God working. He gets the glory because nobody expects this. Nobody would have figured that. Well, his second thing, at least that I see as it would relate to us, is Paul never did something I've been guilty of doing. I'm sure some of you have done it. And that is, Paul never stopped doing what he was called to do to focus on what he wasn't getting to do. And I've done that. I've been like, yeah, but I really wish, or I'd like, or how come this or that? He just busied himself doing what he knew God called him to do. And listen, I've learned that if I'll do that, I don't have time to worry about what I'm not getting to do, because he's called me to full-time ministry. And I don't mean that just as a pastor. I mean as a Christian. I understood this a month into it. God called me to represent him full-time, wherever I was, whatever I was going through. And that's going to play into what Paul's going through here. The third thing, as I see Paul and what happened to him, is he became all things to all men that he might by all means save some. Paul understood he would get opportunity to share with the Jews, but God called him to the Gentiles. He says, hey, just send me to whoever you want. I'll take the message. And by the way, it's the same message for Jew and Gentile. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scripture. Well, here's what I see happening to us that I think probably, I can't say definitively, oh, Paul went through this too, but I'm thinking it happened to him. I know it happens to us. When we're right where we're supposed to be, doing exactly what we're gifted and called to do, the enemy goes berserk and works overtime, trying to heap some kind of guilt or shame upon us to disqualify us. And I've learned from the scriptures, it's actually not that easy to learn about the enemy because the Bible doesn't say that much about him. Some are surprised by that. Some books that you see in Christian bookstores make you think the Bible's mostly about Satan. You could take everything the Bible says about Satan and it would be about this thick. You know, it wouldn't even be that many. These are thin pages. It might just be like two pages, both sides. Everything. What does he say about God and us? All the rest. And so here's the point. Satan works overtime to bring condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why? He wants to discourage you. He wants to depress you. He wants you to be looking at you and feeling so ashamed and such a failure, because we all fail. We all sin. We all falter. It would have been easy with Paul for Satan to say, you know you're suffering. You know you're in this prison because of the way you treated Christians. This is payback from the Lord. But you know, at Paul's conversion, God sent this guy Ananias to him not long after his conversion to lay hands on him, welcome to the family of God, call him Brother Paul. And God told Ananias, I'm going to send this guy to represent me to kings and Gentiles and rulers and such, and I will show him what great things he will suffer for my name's sake. Oh, Paul suffered. But he suffered for doing right, not because of the things he'd done wrong. You know, the greatest example of this is the first time, and Paul says he's a prisoner of the Romans, so this is what came to mind. The first time the word prisoner appears in the New Testament is actually far into the gospel accounts, where there's this guy, you'll remember him, Barabbas. He was a prisoner. And he was a prisoner who would have hung on a cross between two other thieves who were being crucified. But Jesus ended up taking his place literally on the cross. This is a guy who was condemned to die and let go because Jesus was sent to the cross in his place. But he didn't just die so Barabbas could go free temporally. He died so Barabbas could have life eternal. Life eternally. Now, did Barabbas give his life to the Lord? I don't know, but I sure hope so. I know this. Jesus died for your sins and for mine. He died that we could have life eternal and life abundant. And so the point here is Paul, this prisoner of Jesus Christ, he doesn't seem to think that he's a prisoner of the Romans, although he's in a Roman prison. He doesn't call himself a prisoner of the Jews, though they're the reason he was arrested in the first place. Do you know the Romans had no beef with Paul? They actually arrested him to protect him from his own people because he finally gets his heart's desire. He's in Jerusalem. He's preaching the gospel. And he gets to the word Gentiles. And they go berserk. They were listening. They were tuned in. They were silent. And when he says, God sent me to the Gentiles, they go, away with such a man. He's not fit to live. They wanted to tear him limb from limb. The Romans arrest him, and he will spend years from that point on in prison. And you read, listen, letter after letter after letter, not all of them, but some of his greatest works happened and were written from those prison cells. The other thing he did, and we'll get to verse 2, don't worry, but the other thing he did while he was in prison, he shared the Lord. He realized, okay, I can't travel, I can't go to the synagogue, I can't go down the street, I can't go down to the riverbank. So what do? They chain him to a Roman guard on each side, political prisoner. They're protecting him. He's under protective custody, but he's in a dank, dark, dreary, damp dungeon. Hey, that's 5 D's. More than I thought I could come up with. But anyway, he's in this situation, and here's what we find him doing. Oh, you're not going to find it in the scripture, but I know he was doing it. He says, hey, if I shared my testimony with you, you look a little familiar. No, I haven't heard it. Oh, awesome. And then he just shares what Christ had done for him, how he was an opposer and a persecutor, and how he'd come to Christ, and how he had this new life. And hey, you can have life in Jesus too. Then he gets done with this guy. And he's like, hey, have I shared my testimony with you? He says, well, I heard you share it with that guy. Well, just in case you missed something. And he'd share it with him. And then you know what happens? They got to change the guards because they don't work 24/7. And when he changes the guards, what do you think Paul does? Hey, have you heard my testimony? Can I share what Jesus has done for me? He didn't see those prisons as a hindrance. They were just another place where he was going to meet people pretty sure he wouldn't have met anywhere else. Why? Those guards weren't hanging out in the synagogues. They weren't hanging out at the places Paul would be preaching. So what does this say to us? Listen, some of us, not all of us, I know some of you are, it's one of your best seasons of life ever, but I know that's not true for everyone. That some are suffering and feel trapped, imprisoned even, in a really bad job or what you consider to be a bad job. I would like to suggest the best thing you could do if you have a job you hate is talk to someone who's unemployed and see if they would be willing to take it. Because I guarantee you they're going to be like, man, I'd give anything to be able to provide for myself and my family and have extra. I mean, it's Christmas season. And so as bad as your job might be, if you saw yourself as a missionary on the job, something I'm really encouraging you to consider. If you saw yourself as the light of the world and the salt of the earth, God's ambassador in that workplace, wouldn't that change everything? Well, not my boss, not those coworkers, not that posters and that language and all those stories they tell. No, but you'd change. Because instead of thinking, I can't stand this and I can't stand them. And listen, I share this with you because I've actually worked in a couple places in my life where that was reality. I had a boss who tried to pay me with stuff my landlord wouldn't take. I said, I'm going to need money. You know, my landlord doesn't take, and you could fill in the blank. But the point is, I've had really bad jobs, and now I get to just serve the Lord. And if you see yourself as a full-time ambassador of Jesus and you're in a miserable workplace, here's a tip. Share the Lord with everything at work and everyone at work. Everything, well, you know, I don't know where you work, but share with everyone at work. And then after you do, well, maybe God will give you a different job because they're like, okay, mission accomplished. Let's move somewhere else. And we're like, could it be somewhere a little better than that? Yeah, you did a good job. We'll give you something a little better. The point is, if we're called to be the light there and we just run from it, well, who's going to be the light there? Now someone else has to go in there and do what you were supposed to do. You could have transformed that place. You know, God does that kind of thing. That's how Paul was functioning. That's how he saw it. You know, I've talked to people, and I know you're aware. Some people think that they're trapped in their marriage. Now, I hope that's not any of you, but if you feel that way today, let me just say, marriage is God's institution. It's meant to be a blessing. The Bible says it's not good for man to be alone, and he's not saying, hey, get three guys. They'll be way better off. No, they'll be way worse off. A man needs a woman. A man needs a wife. God said so. And he didn't just say it. He made Eve from Adam and for Adam and brought Eve to Adam. So here's my point. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. And if your marriage isn't what it's supposed to be, then you take that to the Lord and say, Lord, show me how to make my marriage what it needs to be. I feel trapped. That happens. Moms, you have a new baby, and you're like, oh, he's so cute, and he's like this, and he's that, and like 3 months later, you're like, oh, you know, I haven't had any sleep in 3 months, and that can happen, but the children are a gift from the Lord. That's what he says. So if we start seeing God's blessings as traps, well, then what? You know, I mean, what in the world are we going to embrace or engage with that's better than what God's got for us? Here's what I see Paul doing. He doesn't run, he stays. He doesn't run, he stays. And I want to encourage you, whatever it is, hey, if you're in debt, I feel bad. I do. This is a very difficult time to be in debt, but there is never a good time to be in debt because the Bible says the one who's in debt is a servant to the lender. The one you owe, they own you. And so here's a tip. If you're not in debt, don't get in debt. If you need to get out of debt, I'm not really your guy. I only know the first part. I was in debt. I got out. I never went back. How did I get out? I stopped spending money I didn't have. It took a while. I want to encourage you, but I'm just saying I'm really not the best at it. Not in this area. Because I failed, and all I can say is I failed, and then I corrected course, and now things are better. I only spend money I make. I don't spend money I don't have and don't expect to have. I have credit cards because you can't travel without them. You can't even get an app on your smartphone without it. But I pay those things off every month, and I want to encourage you to do the same. Why? So you'll have all you need. God gives you enough. He even gives you an excess, but if you owe debt, the excess and then the enough goes to interest on something that's already broken or forgotten or given away or whatever it might be. Some find themselves in a prison, self-made of despair or depression. And I'm not saying those things aren't real or warranted, but the road out is Jesus. The way out is him. I mean, he never planned any of that. He plans to bless us. That's his heart. That's his desire. People are caught up in addictions. I experienced that. And lots of you know. But the reality is you start just, hey, I'll give it a try. Or just it's social. Or they can't do harm a little bit. What do we used to say? Anything in moderation. That's one of the stupidest things I've ever heard of. Anything in moderation? Like really everything then in moderation? No. Some things are harmful even in moderation. I mean, how much arsenic would you put in your soup to say, well, it's only a little rat poison can't really hurt us? Of course it can. And there are lots of things that people are addicted to today. Perversions, there's always been that problem. It was a problem in Ephesus because they had the Temple of Diana. It was a problem, as we saw in Corinth, because they had the temple with all the prostitutes. It's like, how perverse could it get? Religion with prostitutes. But the point is, those are traps. And if you're already trapped, there's a way out. And if you're not trapped, don't fall for the trap. Did I already mention, because sometimes this happens, that Paul had been in prison with a guy named Silas? And they were in prison because Paul Well, he's walking around sharing the Lord, and there's this demon-possessed gal following him and Silas around saying, these are servants of the Most High God. And not out of compassion, out of aggravation, he cast the demon out of the gal because he's like, I don't want that press. I don't need you following me around saying this. He may have been compassionate. It doesn't say it. He was uptight, and it does make that clear. So what happens? She had been owned, used, abused. She was, well, just objectified and taken advantage of and possessed by a demon and used to dupe people so that they could take advantage. Her owners could take advantage of them. Now she's freed. Literally, the demon's gone. She is of no value to her owner, so she's free. But Paul gets arrested because they don't really like all this. And while he's there in the prison, Paul and Silas are praising the Lord and praying, and they're not quiet about it. They're praising and praying, and people can't sleep. And all of a sudden, God answers with an earthquake, and the chains fall off, and the doors fling open, and they don't run. This is what brought me to the whole idea is our natural tendency is, oh, a way out, let me run. Well, first find out, does God have you there, and does he have anything else for you before you go? The Philippian jailer is about to take his life. He understands under Roman law, if he loses his prisoner, he will be put to death. And he was going to lose a bunch of them. So Paul sees what's happening. He says, don't take your life. He gets doubly saved. First, he's saved physically, temporally. Then he's saved spiritually, eternally, because Paul preaches the gospel. He gives his life to the Lord. He takes Paul home. He preaches the gospel to the family. They give their life to the Lord. Then Paul is free to go. So my point is, do what God's called and commissioned all of us to do, wherever you are, with every person you can, and whatever the situation, it will improve. You'll either have a workplace that's much better to be in, or the boss will say, hey, I told you not to share Jesus anymore, and now you did it with me, you're fired. And then you'll have the other job you were hoping for anyway. So verses 2 through 5 sounded a lot more confusing than they really are. He just says, you've heard of this dispensation of grace, the grace of God. Paul was raised under the dispensation of law. He was a steward of the law, a scholar, a teacher, a distributor. The word distribution or dispensation, they come from the same root. He distributed the law. Now he's saved. He's distributing grace. He's preaching the message, saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Well, under the law, blessings were conditional. Under grace, unconditional. Now listen, conditional, unconditional. Conditional, unconditional. Conditional blessings. If I do good, he blesses me. If I do bad, curses. Unconditional blessings. Blessings, blessings, blessings. Well, what about when I sin? Oh, there's still consequence, but that's not even him. You're just like turning your back on the truth and doing what's stupid, and then you always suffer for it. We all do. But here's the point. I want the unconditional blessings. I want a salvation not based on my works, but on his finished work. Because I can't mess that one up. I don't have to get it right. He already made it right. So this student, this scholar, now he's dispensing the good news of a new dispensation, the grace of God, an unconditional covenant based on Jesus' finished work on the cross. And our salvation, as we've seen, our acceptance, our access, all granted by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He says he received this not by reasoning and studying and laboring, came to him by revelation. Just as Peter had that revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, hey, my father showed you this. That's what he's saying here. And listen, it really is how God is speaking to us today. We read the word and we either understand it or we don't. If we understand it, it's because God is giving us understanding. Paul's going to pray for that very reality. Give him understanding. But this kind of revelation, it's something nobody had understood up to this point. It was a mystery. And a mystery in Scripture isn't just something, ooh, eerie or strange or creepy that makes the hair go up on the back of your neck or on your arms. It's just something that wasn't understood. What's the mystery? That the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. You see, before Paul writes these words, no one else was writing them because, well, Paul's the first to really put this fully together. Oh, there were others. Peter figured it out at the house of Cornelius. So Paul really isn't the first if Peter figured it out first. So I retract my first statement. I substitute the second. You can weed that out. But the point is, Peter understood because God showed him, and Paul understood, and some of the guys were getting it, but most people were still struggling with it. Now, the Jews knew God planned to bless the Gentiles, and he knew they planned to bless the Gentiles through them. Way back in Genesis 12, Abraham's given a promise. Genesis 15, it's reiterated and amplified. But of the five promises in Genesis 12, the fifth is that all nations would be blessed in him. But Galatians tells us it's in his seed, and he does make that clear as you look at those passages, and he says seed's not plural, but seed singular, and that seed is Christ. So the Jews thought, well, the world's going to be blessed through us. And it would have been if they had actually done what God called them to do. But instead, they're like, no, we don't really like those guys. We don't want to share with those guys. No, we've got it fine. We're good. And so God puts them on the shelf. And then he says, okay, let's work with you. That's how we got involved, you see. And so the mystery here is that Jew and Gentile would be on equal footing before the Lord. Heirs together, we read. One body, partakers of the same gospel. The Jews, many of Paul's peers, had real problems with that idea. They could not see themselves being equals with Gentiles. Now we live in an age where Gentile believers don't all believe God's going to restore Israel, so they don't really see them. How ironic that you go from one group rejecting the other, and now you have that group rejecting them. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, heirs together, one body, partakers of the same gospel. Paul says, this is the calling on his life. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, he called himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, but a minister of Jesus Christ, because he had served again his people by teaching and preaching and living the law, persecuting those who didn't keep it, thinking what he did was pleasing to God. But now, in Christ Jesus, he's preaching the gospel, teaching the word, writing these letters to benefit Jew and Gentile alike. A minister, that's all it means, a servant, a servant, a servant. We're all called to be that. To me, he says, verse 8, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. We know for sure of Paul. He was brilliant. He was faithful. And he was humble. And I don't have to tell you, that's a rare combination. Brilliance, faithfulness, and real humility. He calls him less, he calls himself less than the least of all the saints. But get this, he was a saint. And he calls himself elsewhere the least of all the apostles because he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. But he was an apostle. And the point is, what Paul was, he was in Christ Jesus. What you are, what I am, what we are in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul preached Jesus, many rejected, but some received, and that's how it's always going to be. He never was confused about this, all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. He knew not all men would receive it, but he made sure that those who knew him at least heard it. and had the chance. He says in verses 10 through 13, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, or by the church, excuse me, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It's just a reminder that the angels are looking on, watching this drama unfold, us out of Christ, us in Christ, us transformed by Christ, us used by Christ, Him getting the glory. Someday they'll see us standing at the throne of God and hearing, well done, and enter in, our crowns cast at His feet as we sing, holy, holy, holy. They're watching, He's saying. And then he goes on to say, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We talked about it, that we stand before him. We enter in boldly to find help in time of need, to the very throne room of God. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He says, I know you see what I'm going through. I know it's suffering. You know my suffering. I know it's a stumbling block to some of you. Don't let it be. Know that I'm going through all of this for you, and God's right in the midst of it. Well, it's a reminder to me. Paul sees it. God deserves our worship and desires our fellowship. He experienced both in Christ. We can do the same. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's back to finishing the prayer he started in chapter 1. From whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Now, the posture in prayer that he mentions, it's not, hey, always do it this way. Hey, Jesus prayed, hands up, eyes open. Father, I thank you that you hear me. I know you always hear me, but so they could know. There are times where we're on our face. There are times where we're on our knees. It's not the posture of our body, but what's happening in our heart that God's concerned with when we come to him in prayer. He prays just a few things, and we'll get through these. We'll look at his promise and praise. We'll share in communion. He prays, in addition to what we considered in the introduction, that he would grant you, and listen, this is my prayer for every one of you, not just Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. We're reading it, but we should be praying it. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Strengthened and empowered through his Spirit, he says. The power I lack, man, he has it for me. He's given it to me. It's ever accessible. He's ready. He prays that Jesus would abide in you. In our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our desires, our plans, and that we would abide in Jesus, rooted and grounded, he said, in love. That's the key to the fruitful life of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and self-control that he's planned and purposed for all of us. He prays that we comprehend the incomprehensible God. I love that. He's saying, I want you to know what can't be known. I want you to experience what can't be experienced outside of this reality that you're in Christ Jesus. And he has total access to all the resources of the Father, all power given to him in heaven and on earth, so that we could know what can't be known. His greatness, his holiness, his purity, his perfection, his plans. To experience it all, not just to have knowledge of, but a relationship, a real relationship with. Filled always means filled to overflowing. God never fills me just enough. He always gives me more than I need, not just enough for me, but enough for me and my family, enough for me and this fellowship, enough for me and anyone I'm willing to extend myself to. And I find that though I can wake up tired, and that starts to happen at my age. Some of you are like, I know. And others of you are like, man, hope I never get there. Well, you will. But I can wake up tired and God can invigorate me, inspire me, enthuse me. Those words, I love that word, enthuse. It's God within, theos in theos, enthused. Anyway, he ends with this promise and this praise, this reminder, nothing's too hard for the Lord. Nothing's impossible for him. Now to him, verse 20, who is able to do, and check it out, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He says God is able. He has the resources. He has the ability. He has the power to do. And I wrote it out the way I think it really should hit us. Actually, I typed it out. Who writes? All we ask or think. God can do all I think he can do, and he can do all I ask and think he can do. But he can actually do above all I ask or think. Above all we ask or think. Abundantly above all we ask or think. Exceedingly abundantly above all. I love how he multiplies the description of what God's able to do. Well, he could have gone on and on and on, because there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Why? He's got the power. He's got the will. He's got the desire. I believe. Help my unbelief. Remember? So here's the thing. Since he's able, the only question is, will we come and ask? You know, he actually tells us, James is the one who writes it, we have not because we ask not. And then some will say, no, I've been asking and didn't get. You have not because you ask not. Or sometimes we don't receive because we ask amiss, that we can consume it on our lust. It could be another whole prayer, another whole lesson on prayer. But here's the point. If we don't ask, why would we expect to receive? Oh, he's still blessing us. The sun's going to shine eventually. The sun's going to shine. The rain's going to fall, whether we ask or not. But there are real needs in each of our lives. And if you're like, no, actually, I'm pretty good. Well, what about your family? What about the people around you? What about the people you care about? Not everybody's doing fine. And not all of us are doing fine. So ask, seek, and knock. Jesus promised, if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it'll be open to you. Jesus promised. But he says, ask and seek and knock. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to share in communion, some of us who've come to faith in you these last weeks or days or months, our very first opportunity to take the bread and to take the cup and to consider, to remember, to let them lead us to the cross where we're here afresh. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The first opportunity to bring our burden and our concerns and our cares and lay it at the foot of the cross, and to know that you're going to meet those needs. You're going to answer those prayers. You're going to deal with those concerns. I pray, Lord, for those who've been partaking of communion, not for weeks or months or even years, but now decades, that you'll breathe a freshness into this time, and that those of us who are burdened today, and Lord, I'm certain there are many, not with all the things that can burden us, if there's even one thing, that we would bring it. And if there's nothing, that we would bring someone else's burden, that we would bear our brother's burden and bring them before you in prayer, asking you to work in them and through them, that they could know you, your forgiveness, your life, your peace, your joy, that they could know you. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, there's only one way to come into a relationship with God, and that's to confess that you're in need. You are a guilty sinner. He's a holy God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have to say, Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Oh, not those words exactly. I don't want you to fear lest you don't get it just right. It's enough to say, help, Lord. Because he knows what you mean by that. Forgive me. Transform me. Please, Lord, take this burden of guilt and shame or the suffering and pain from me. Or give me the grace to endure what you're allowing me to go through. But if you need to give your life to the Lord today, before we take communion, man, let's do that. Let's get that done. And I'd ask you to simply raise your hand if you're ready to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. God bless you, sister. Awesome. I see your hand there in the back. Wonderful. Anybody else want to join the sister and say, me too? I don't want to go one more minute without Jesus. Not one more moment without knowing I'm forgiven and accepted in Christ Jesus. Anybody else? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sin. Thank you for loving me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of my need for your forgiveness. And Lord, I surrender to you. I'm done running, done resisting. I give my life to you because Jesus gave his life for me. I'll live my life for you because he laid down his life for me. I surrender. In Jesus' name, amen.